fifth grade came in. Around the time she was graduating, he was hired by an NFL team, a professional football team, to be the coach on the coaching staff of that team. And shortly thereafter, the team had a big gathering, social gathering, and they were invited. And when they went to this meeting, of course, the fiance went to mingle with all the players, coaching. And she was a man who was somewhat older than the players, obviously wasn't a player. So she went over to him and introduced herself. And she asked him, "Are you part of this team?" And he kind of said sheepishly, humbly, "Well, I had a very small moment." And he asked her about herself, and she told him about her fiance, how excited he was to have this opportunity to be on the coaching staff for a long time. While her fiance was speaking to all of the players. And after a while, he looked at her with a smile and said, "I have to tell you something. I'm actually the head coach of the team." And he said, "And I've actually won 6 Super Bowl titles." She was the New England Patriots. And she was somewhat embarrassed, but they kind of had a good laugh. He enjoyed the anonymity. Usually people were going to him asking for autographs. I saw a picture of her with her fiance at the end of it wearing all of those Super Bowl rings on her hands. But I'm sure her fiance told him about, he spoke of this coach to her. She knew his name. I'm sure she knew how successful. But here he was sitting 2 feet away from her. She had no idea. 3 days ago, it was estimated 2.3 billion people across this globe celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ.
I was just looking at
it. Many of those people,
it
I believe the vast
good right
majority
now.
Of those
I
people,
was listening.
Had no idea. Even in our own country. And when Jesus walked this earth, multitudes did not know who he was. On one made us to be a kingdom of priests to God and Father. the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And what John does in this text of Scripture is John is going to make six proclamations that are going to tell us exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, very briefly, in that fourth verse, we see, he said who the author is, the Apostle John. He probably wrote this somewhere in the early 90s or the middle 90s. And we see who the audience was to whom he was writing. He says, to the seven churches who are in Asia. And he's going to address them in chapter 2 and 3 of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to address these churches. And then he gives a greeting, which is very common in the New Testament, epistles. Grace to you and peace. And then he says, who is the one who gives this grace and peace? And he's going to speak of the triune God. First, he speaks of the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is really a paraphrase of Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when Moses is before the burning bush, and God reveals himself, I am who I am. I am the God who is, I am the God who was, I am the God who will be, the ever-present, everlasting, eternal God. But then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in a way that may seem somewhat confusing to us. He speaks of him from the seven spirits. Now, some people think that he's referring to angels there, but he really can't be, because angels do not distribute grace or peace. Only God does. So he's referring to the Spirit of God. Now, to the Hebrews, the number seven is symbolic of perfection, completion, and fullness. So he's speaking of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, he speaks of the sevenfold qualities of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And throughout the Scriptures, when the triune God is mentioned, usually it's the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But John mentions Jesus last, and the reason he does that because he is going to explain to us who Jesus Christ is. So let's begin, and I want to look this morning, first of all, in the first proclamation that John makes as to the identity of Jesus Christ. And the first thing John tells us is Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father. Look how he describes him in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, when we think about a witness, we think of one who testifies, one who gives testimony. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave witness, he gave testimony as to who God the Father is. Even in the text that was read earlier this morning, in John chapter 1, we see that how does Jesus reveal the Father? Well, he does, first of all, by his words. The words that he spoke were not his own, they were from his Father. Listen to what John says in writing his gospel. Now, he tells us that Jesus has come from above. He came down from heaven. And then John says of him, what he, Jesus, has seen and heard, of that he testifies. So what he heard his Father say in glory, what he saw of his Father, he came to earth and he testified of. And then he says in John 3:34, for he, Christ, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. The very words Jesus spoke were the words of God. Jesus spoke the truth of God. And you remember when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus told him in John chapter 18, he said, I came into this world to testify to the truth. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, the Scriptures tell us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only his words, but Jesus reveals the Father through his very life. The life compassion. He was gentle. He was patient. He was kind even to his enemies. He has radiated the countenance of his Father. When we see his perfect righteousness, his anger against sin, his anger against hypocrisy and against false religion, he is revealing his Father, who he is. Now listen to what he says in John's Gospel, chapter 12, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this, a very bold and profound statement. Jesus says in John 12, 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And then, in the upper room, do you remember when Philip said to him in John chapter 14, verse 8? Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ is the revelation of his Father, and he revealed him in this life. Now, if you want to know more about what God the Father is like, get in the Gospels. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he acted. Look at his holiness and his righteousness. Not only did Jesus testify to the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he is the truth. And contrary to this world in which we live that tells us truth is relative, you have your truth, I have my truth, God says absolutely not, there is objective truth, it is in the Word of God, Jesus is truth, and he reveals his heavenly Father. And we are to listen to him. Think back of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And in that passage of scripture, Moses is talking about the prophet who will come, the last prophet, the Messiah. And of him he says, listen to him. The very thing the Father said at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. How do we listen to him? By obeying him. And as we become more like Christ, we become more godly, reflecting the character of God. He tells us, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of Almighty God. The second proclamation that the Apostle John makes about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. He is the resurrection and life. Look in verse 5 again. And look how John describes him. He calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead. Now when he uses that term, firstborn, he's not speaking in terms of sequence of time. Jesus was not the first one who was resurrected in the Bible. When we read our scriptures, we find in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were people who were raised back to life. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah resurrected the widow's son. 2 Kings chapter 4, there we have Elisha, and he raises up the child of the Shunammite woman. And then in 2 Kings chapter 13, there's kind of a strange, almost bizarre story of this man who Jairus' daughter here, the synagogue official, his 12-year-old daughter is on the brink of death. Any parent in this room can only imagine how traumatic that would be. Your precious daughter is about to die, and Jesus goes with him. And we know the story. By the time Jesus gets to the house, he's already gone. And Jesus clears out the room, and he goes up to Peter, James, and John, and the child's parents. What does he do? He takes that girl, he takes her hand, and what does he say? Child, arise, and she comes right back to life. We think of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Raised from the dead, Jesus called him to life. But listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like an unfolding. Think about every one of those people who were raised had to die again. They were raised physically. They got their physical bodies back. What a glorious miracle. But they had to die again. You see, Jesus was the only one who died never to die again. From the grave. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "He is the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive." Look what he says, "forevermore." Never to die again. Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and the keys of Hades." So when we talk about the firstborn, again, it's not speaking of an issue of time. Firstborn was used in the Old Testament to speak of preeminence. And what he's saying here is the death of Jesus Christ was preeminent to everyone, every resurrection before him. His resurrection was preeminent, like none other. And you know, the Apostle Paul uses a very similar phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He describes Jesus as the first fruits from the grave of those who will believe. And in that agricultural culture, the first fruits precede the greater harvest. Not only that, but the first fruit guarantees the harvest. And what Paul is saying is the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees your resurrection and my resurrection if we are in Christ. And that's why Jesus would say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he should die." And we know the Bible says that Satan holds men and women in fear of death. He holds people in bondage to the fear of death. Now I know there are people who have a rough exterior. There are people who are very arrogant atheists, very arrogant agnostics. They mock the things of God. They mock the gospel of Christ. And I want to tell you this much. When they're lying in bed at 3 in the morning, and they wake up all alone, and they begin to think, what is going to happen after this life? You can be certain of this. There is a fear deep in their soul. There is a terror deep within everyone who doesn't know Christ. Revelation is the resurrection and life. And the third pronouncement that John makes is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. Look back in verse 5 with me. He calls him the faithful, it's the firstborn of the dead, heaven describes him, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And notice he doesn't say he will become the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now you remember when Jesus was raised, and at the Great Commission, Jesus makes this statement: all authority, heaven and on earth, has been given unto me. And there we see the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John's day, the Roman Empire ruled unrivaled. Their rule and their reign was absolutely unrivaled. But what John is saying here is Jesus Christ is the sovereign king. Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says in that first chapter, verse 3. It describes Jesus. He upholds all things by the power of his word. He's holding all things together. And in Revelation 19, verse 16, how does he describe Jesus? When he comes in glory, what is he called? He is called Lord of Lords. He is called the King of Kings. Now, wicked leaders throughout world history have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked leaders have opposed the gospel. Think about it. When Jesus came into this world, right when he was born, shortly thereafter, King Herod sought to destroy him. It was Pontius Pilate who condemned him to death. And think about it. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? You have no authority over me. Or am I giving you from above, from my Father? And even after Jesus was raised, all of those Roman emperors, Nero, who had Paul and Peter executed under his reign, Domitian, who was emperor, a rude and vile man during John's stay at Patmos, all of these throughout the centuries, kings, dictators, presidents, all of these who oppose Almighty God, he's in control. Think about it today. The man who's the communist ruler in China, or the ruler in Russia, in North Korea, or the Islamic rulers, and all of these Islamic nations that oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel, Hindu ruler in India, and I dare say even leaders in our own country who oppose the gospel, who oppose the gospel. What does God say about all that? I want you to listen to what he says in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. What he's saying there, David's saying the rulers of the world want to cast off God's authority. The Bible says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then God the Father says, but as for me, I have installed my king. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he goes on to say of Christ, the Messiah, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And he tells all the kings of the earth, do not to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish, for his wrath is soon kindled. He's saying right there, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of this earth. He is ruling and reigning. Now it's invisible now. One day he's going to physically rule and reign on this earth. That day is coming. And think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. He says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. So these world leaders who are against Christ, think about it. When they breathe their last breath, who do you think they're standing before? They're going to simply this. He's the redeemer of sinners. He is the redeemer of sinners. Now look at verse 5 once again. Him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, what John is doing here is he's taking us back to the cross. And John, we know from his gospel, he was present at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Jesus addressed him from the cross. And John is now bringing us to the cross to point out what Jesus did for us, first of all. He's going to tell us why Jesus did it. He's going to tell us how Jesus did it and the result of what Jesus did. First of all, what is it that Jesus has done for us? Look what he says in verse 5. He has released us from our sins. Now the Bible tells us the soul who sins will surely die. The wages of sin is death. That means the payment of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. Separation from Almighty God. Being cast in a place that Jesus describes where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in torment forever and ever. And he says that is the payment of sin. That is what sin brings about. Eternal damnation. What he's saying here is the Lord Jesus Christ releases us from sin. What does he mean by that? First of all, the penalty of sin. That we have incurred God's judgment upon ourselves. And all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin debt that you have, that sin debt that I have, the Lord Jesus Christ releases us from that debt. He takes it away. He brings about forgiveness, and not only that, but he justifies it. He looks at us, as Pastor often says, he looked upon Jesus as if he lived my sinful life. Now he looks upon me as a believer, as if he lived Jesus' perfect life. He paid the penalty of our sin. Not only that, but the scriptures tell us that Jesus released us from the power of sin. He set us free from sin's grasp in our lives. And before we were saved, the Bible says we were slaves of sin. Even the things we thought we were doing that were good, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Our motives were impure. Even our best deeds, the Bible said, were sinful in God's eyes. And when Jesus Christ, with his death and resurrection, what does the Bible tell us? He sets us free from sin's clutch upon us and sin's grasp upon us. Before we were saved, we had no power to defeat sin. Now that we're saved, we have the indwelling Spirit of God living on the inside of us. Therefore, no believer can say, well, there's nothing I can do. This sin came upon me. There was no way for me to resist it. Yes, there was. Someone says, I'm in bondage to pornography. I can't break free. Yes, you can. You have the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. Christ has released us from sin. Any sin you or I commit as a believer, we willfully disobey God. He has freed us from the power of sin. And listen to this. He is going to free us one day from the presence of sin. Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter. We are headed toward a place, he says, where righteousness dwells. Imagine never having another impure thought. Never having an impure word or a cruel word come from your mouth. Not having this battle that is within us, this flesh that is waging against our spirit. It's all gone. One glorious day, when we are with Christ, that will be all gone. That's what he has done for us, released us from sin. Why did he do it? Look back in verse 5.
Just
to
him
who loves us. It's the love of Almighty God that motivated him to act on our behalf. Most familiar of all scriptures, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
So
in love. That was what motivated him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he speaks about our depraved and wretched state before God. And what does he tell us? That God was motivated by love to make us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that he released us from our sins? Look what he says at the end of verse 5. By his blood. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9.
Got it.
And here, John has this awesome heavenly scene. And listen to what he says. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased from God with what? Your blood, man from every tribe and tongue, and people and nation. It was the blood of Christ whereby he redeemed. He purchased us from the mark of sin, from slavery to sin and damnation. And he did it how? By his blood. That speaks of his death. Throughout the book of Revelation, he is called the Lamb, the one who was slain. It is the death of Christ that sets us free. His death was sacrificial, that is, he freely gave of himself. Jesus would say, while he walked this earth, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I have power to take it up again. He was not some poor, helpless victim. It was a sacrifice for sinners. His death is also substitutionary. That means he died in my place. He died in your place. He took what you deserve, what I deserve. Jesus stood in our stead as our substitute. That cross belonged to you. That cross belonged to me. We were the ones who should have endured that punishment. But not only that, but that death was atoned. That is, it made payment for our sins. He paid the price. That is, he endured the wrath of his Father. On that cross, God's wrath, his holy wrath against sin, the Lord Jesus Christ absorbed all of that, and his death is all sufficient. There is nothing you can add to it. There is nothing you can add to it. When he was stretched out on that cross, what did he say? It is finished. It is done. And look at the glorious result of what he says in verse 6. And because of that, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God. He says here that believers are gathered and we are brought from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. But not only that, but in Revelation 3:21, Jesus promises, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also have overcame. And he's saying that we believers, and I don't understand what all that means, but he says one day believers will reign with Christ. He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And look what he says here. He has made us priests to his God. Did you know every believer is a priest? Every believer has direct access to God. We don't need a man. We do not need a person to go between us and God. We don't have to go to a priest to have our sins forgiven. We don't ask a man to forgive our sins. We go directly. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and men. And when the scriptures speak about those who ministered in the New Testament, the office is that of pastor, and is referred to either as shepherd, elder, or overseer. They speak of the same office. They're not called priests. Why? Because every believer is a priest. You're just as much a priest as I am if you're in Christ. And he says, we have that marvelous blessing, what he has done for us. He is the mediator. The Bible tells us there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it. You know the verse, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 10, he says, listen, he who rejects me, rejects him. You couldn't have God the Father without having Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the I know in our pluralistic, relativistic culture that that is highly offensive to people. And even the apostate churches all around us today who deny that Christ is the only way, they actually deny the words of Jesus and say, well, we're followers of Jesus. What a lie that is. Jesus said, there's no coming to the Father but through me. Why is that so? Because only Jesus deals with the issue of sin. Now you may say this morning, you know, I don't like all this talk about blood. I don't like all this talk about sacrifice. Why do people always have to talk about the blood of Christ, sing about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I just believe in God, he's going to forgive my sins. On what basis? What about the payment of your sins? Well, my God is just a forgiving God. Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. For God to just forgive sin would mean he's not holy. Would mean he's not righteous. Listen, if you went down to a local criminal court and that judge, every person that was brought before him, you committed murder, turn him loose. This one committed rape, turn him loose. You would be outraged. And if that's how people think God is, that he's just going to turn a blind eye to sin. His holiness will not allow him to do it. And Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And think about that. Anyone who comes to him, no matter what you've done, no matter what guilt and shame from your past, can come to him, and if you will turn from your sin, he will receive you into his hands. And John, listen, John knew before he was saved he was a sinful man. John knew he was a sinner like all the rest. And as John is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking about what it is Christ has done for him, and he's thinking about why he did it because of his love, and he thinks about how he did it, his shed blood for him, John, look what happens. Look at verse 6. He just burst forth in spontaneous praise to God. He can't contain himself. He says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is so thankful for what Christ has done. Listen, shouldn't that be our response this morning? When we think upon these truths, on what Jesus Christ has done for us? Well, we come now to the fifth proclamation that the Apostle John makes, and that is this. Jesus Christ is the returning King. He is the returning King. Look in verse 7. Behold, now that word there means pay attention. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. Pay attention. He says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. He is coming. And this is the first great prophecy in the book of Revelation. And Jesus spoke about his return all throughout his earthly ministry. And when we come to the Word of God, you know, out of 27 books of the New Testament, 25 of them, in some fashion or another, mention the return of Jesus Christ. That's how important and vital this truth is, this doctrine. And what he says here, he is coming with the clouds. And what he does by saying that, he is referring to the prophecy made hundreds of years earlier by Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which speaks of the Messiah who is going to be coming upon the clouds. And that's what he makes reference to here. But you know, Jesus also quoted that verse during his earthly ministry while he was on the earth. The Apostle John would have been there in that Olivet discourse, and the Apostle John would have heard Jesus say these very words. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Jesus says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. Jesus spoke of himself when he mentioned that John heard those words some 60 years earlier than when he wrote this scripture. And what he's speaking about when he talks about Jesus coming on clouds, that's a reference that Jesus is coming from above, that he's coming down from heaven. And he mentions that here. And listen, when Jesus walked this earth, multitudes of people, as we said, had no idea who he was. In John chapter 1, we saw that the apostles saw his glory. For that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, Jesus pulled back the veil and showed them his glory. When he was raised from the dead, there were those who saw his glory, but for the most part, most of humanity didn't see it. He says, look what he says, when he comes again, every eye will see him. Every single solitary human being on the earth is going to see Christ coming back again. In power and in glory. You say, how is that going to be? I have no idea. But he said it's going to happen. Somehow everyone is going to be able to behold him coming in glory. And then he makes reference to two groups who will be on the earth. And he makes a distinction that I want you to notice. He says in verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. But then he says, and. So you see that separation. But he's going to mention another group. Who does he mean when he says, even those who pierced him? I believe he's referring back to a great prophecy in the book of Zechariah that was fulfilled at the crucifixion, but still awaits a future fulfillment. And he's speaking here of the Jewish people. We know from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to what Zechariah says of that day. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the Jews. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly for him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What is he saying now? He's saying when Jesus Christ comes again, those Jews, Israel, who are alive, they are going to look upon Christ and what? They are going to recognize him as the one they've rejected, that he is the true Messiah. And they are going to come to mourning and grief in repentance. They are going to repent from their sin. How are they going to do it? He tells us right in that verse. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on them. The Holy Spirit is going to regenerate them, take the veil, he's going to lift the veil, they're going to see Christ. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit and my grace, his sovereign grace. They're going to weep and repent, respond in faith to Jesus as their Messiah. I believe that verse corresponds with what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. He said, all Israel will be saved. But then he mentions another group. Look what he says in verse 7. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Who's he referring to there? He's speaking about all of the nations, all the peoples of the earth. They are going to mourn, but it's not a mourning of repentance. You say, how do you know that? Just read the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, there's no indication that the nations repent or turn from their wickedness to Christ. And he says, these who are alive, people of the world who have rejected Christ, turn to Revelation chapter 19. And this is a glorious picture of Jesus coming again. Revelation 19, verse 11. And think about this. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he was born in a humble manger. When he rode into Jerusalem as the triumphant king, remember what he was riding on? Humble donkey. But he's not coming back. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with white linen, fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back in power. He's coming back in glory to judge the earth. And he is going to destroy all of his enemies. And those who are alive in chapter 1 that he's speaking of, they are filled with terror. Because they're mourning over their imminent doom. They know they're going to stand before Christ.
Like he said, and the women leave, and the Bible says they're perplexed.
Then in chapter 28, the Great Commission, the disciples worship God. He accepted their worship. Thomas, when he saw them, he looked at Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." For Jesus to accept worship, if he were not God, he would be blasphemed. That's what the Jews accused him of. They knew he made himself out to be God. Who is Jesus Christ? John tells us. He's the revelation of God the Father. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the reigning King. He is the Redeemer of sinners. He is the returning King. He is the reigning God. What is your response to it? As believers, listen, we should treasure Jesus Christ above all others. We should find our greatest joy in this life, our greatest satisfaction in this life, not in things, in Christ. Jesus would even say, if you love father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, you have no reason. He calls us. He calls us to make him the first priority of our lives. Maybe you're here this morning. As you listen to this passage of Scripture, the Spirit of God has convicted you. You've been drifting. You don't have the same zeal for Christ you had 6 months ago. Maybe a year ago, 2 years ago. You're just not that excited about Christ as you once were. Brother or sister, he's calling you this day to repent. You've seen his glory. Turn back to him. Confess that before him. And ask him to revive you. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation.
Amen.
And this morning, if you're here and you have never trusted Christ, you have never surrendered your life to Christ, do you realize the invitation God has set forth in his word this morning for you? Do you realize that all of your sin, all of the guilt and shame you carry around, all of the sinful things you've done that have harmed yourself and other people, can be removed and taken away? If you will simply humble yourself, believe you died in your place, surrender your life to him. The greatest desire Jesus Christ has for each of us this morning is that he will be our as we come before the Lord in prayer, I want to take a moment for each of us to come before him in the silence of our hearts. Some of us, we need to be like John, just thank him and praise Christ for who he is and what he's done. If you are gifted, this is your opportunity to repent. Seek his forgiveness. And if you've never chosen Christ, you could become a new creation by repenting, telling him you believe, you died in your place, surrendering your life to him. Just take a moment to come before him. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. Lord, we can only do what the Apostle John did. Upon seeing your glory and your greatness, we proclaim to him, to Christ, the glory and